Thank you, Phil, the team with you. And can I invite you again this morning to turn to John 21, John chapter 21. And it's one passage around one event, but there's just so much in this passage that it's very difficult to, thoroughly address all the issues. And so I started doing this, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and I want to continue this morning with just one aspect of it, verse 15 to 17, and then in weeks ahead, God willing, we'll tackle the remainder of the chapter. But let me pray for us, and then I'm going to make some comments, and then read just those few verses. Lord, we sing so much about you and what you've done for us. And I do pray that in these times of worship that we would not allow the distractions and challenges of life and even these past days, challenges in these past days to distract us from our devotion to you. And I pray that your word, Lord, would penetrate our hearts, that you would really, by your Spirit, search our hearts and lead us, Lord, in ways that are pleasing to you. Ways, Lord, that really reflect the kind of disciples that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you will remember that John chapter 21 focuses in on a duplicate experience of a miraculous catch of fish. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we had a similar miracle, a similar incident. And it was at that particular time that Jesus called the disciples to follow him. And here we have, right at the end of his ministry now, just before his ascension, in fact, a duplicate experience. And this duplicate experience, I said to you, was a means of nudging his disciples to get back on track. They had lost their way. Peter decided that he would go fishing again, back to fishing, and another six disciples with him agreed that they too would go back fishing. And so we observed in that sermon last time that men, believers, sometimes go off and do their own thing. They stop following and obeying as they ought to do. Jesus demonstrates in this experience the fruitlessness, the uselessness of doing that. We can do that. You can go off and not follow Jesus and as it were, go back to the nets. But it's not going to produce any fruit. And we saw that they fished the whole night and didn't catch one single fish, in spite of being the experts, the professionals. Only when Jesus redirects their efforts and he tells them to put the nets to the other side, do they suddenly discover a huge catch of fish. Seeing something of the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God, even directing these fish swimming in the Sea of Galilee to be caught at that particular place at that particular time into their net. Jesus brings about fruitfulness to those who obey him and follow him. And then we just ended off that message showing that even in spite of this great catch of fish, the Lord provides a different fish, another fish, giving them food for their daily need. Again, a lesson for those of us in ministry that the Lord is gracious in providing for his servants in all that he has called us to do. Well, we got to the end of that, but we need to see that Jesus is not done with this focus of nurturing his disciples. And I want to pause there for a minute because there's a lot of talk today about discipleship. And I want us as a church to learn our discipleship from the Bible. Of course, discipleship involves us engaging each other, but let's learn our discipleship from the scriptures. Jesus here is concerned in nurturing his disciples, and the two main issues that come up in this passage where he would want to see them get to, it's in terms of obedient and dependent discipleship. Obedient, dependent discipleship. And we find that this event, in fact, reaches the climactic moment, which we're going to look at today, in this, what I've called an interrogating conversation. It's a very uncomfortable conversation. It's an interrogating conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter, and it has to do with the state of Peter's heart for Jesus. The state of Peter's heart for Jesus. So having said that, let's pick it up in verse 15. When they had finished the breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now this is one of those passages that we need to interpret in the bigger or greater context of what has unfolded in previous days and even years, of course. The unfolding of this passage has got to be understood when we look, and we need to look back in time, to that occasion when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? That was just a short time back. It was on that occasion that Jesus exposed Judas. Judas was the traitor. He was going to deliver Jesus into the hands of the enemies. And you can find that in John chapter 13, verse 26 onwards. Now that was surely a shocking revelation to these disciples, that one of their own number, one who had eaten with them and been taught with them and shared together in service, that been together for these 3 years, he is now exposed as the traitor. And then Jesus adds to their concern and expresses to them that he will be leaving them. He's going to be going off and making it clear to the disciples in John chapter 13 verse 33, "Where I am going, you cannot come. So I'm going and you're staying." Well, Peter wants to know where Jesus is going. Verse 37, I'll read from the scriptures. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you?" In other words, I want to go with you where you're going. And this is the extent of my commitment and desire. His next words, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Well, that's John's description. Luke gives us a little bit more detail regarding this warning that Jesus gives to Peter. In Luke chapter 22 verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But notice Peter's response again. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, you deny three times that you know me." Now, do you get the concern? The issue before us this morning. There is a clear disconnect between Peter and his stated uncompromising loyalty to Jesus. You don't get it better than that. And then what he does just a short while later, denying Jesus when the pressure is on. Peter is adamant. He will do anything in support of Jesus. He's willing. He's even willing to suffer and die. And then he denies him just a few hours later. And so the question we need to ask as we try and understand this passage is, where did Peter go wrong? Why does he end up going from unbending devotion to Jesus explicitly stated to be a coward? To completely disown and fail Jesus? It's not only Peter. Just think about your own context and what you're aware of in this world of social media and news. Why has that, and why does that happen to so many outspoken followers of Jesus? expressing this adamant, undying loyalty, and yet failing him. I asked myself the question, what prospect do I have? What prospect do you have of remaining faithful to Jesus if someone like Peter could fall? Well, as we turn to this passage, I think we can take some helpful advice from Jesus. Any one of us, folk, is in danger of falling if, like Peter, and this is my first point, any one of us is in danger of falling if, like Peter, we have what I want to call a self-confident approach to discipleship. A little story about my life. My dad taught me to drive when I was, I think, 12 or 13. I had two older sisters, and I think when I came along, he really taught me the boy things. We had a lot of stuff in the garage and the workshop, and of course he taught me to drive. He started teaching me by putting me on his lap, and we would drive on sand roads, and he'd let me take over the wheel. And then later on, we lived in a cul-de-sac. When we turned into our particular street, I would either be sitting on his lap or he would move over and I would drive down and pull the car into our house. I often bragged to my sisters about my driving ability. And especially because they were older than me, 2 years and 4 years older than me, and they were clueless. They didn't even know the difference between a clutch and a brake. Until one day, I think I was about 13 or 14 when this happened, I confidently jumped behind the wheel. My dad had this old Holden station wagon back in those days. And it was my intention to reverse my dad's car out of the driveway. And of course, like before, I knew this would be a piece of cake to get the car back into the street, parking it in front of the house. Well, I started the car, I engaged the clutch, I put the car into reverse gear, and I smoothly moved backwards. Nothing to it. Only to hear the crunch of folding metal. You see, folk, in my self-confident haste, I didn't notice that the back door of the passenger side was open. And there was a pole not too far behind that door supporting the carport in the driveway. The door ended up being ripped off its hinges. It was wrapped around one of these poles, and the car, of course, was damaged. The issue from my sisters, the chorus response, the two of them, how the mighty have fallen. And it's an incident I remember, a response that quickly, I think, in that instant, brought me back to my rightful size. And that's the point I want us to think about this morning. It's a point that Solomon makes in his stated wisdom in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Peter's problem. I don't know if you noticed in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus tells Peter about Satan seeking to sift him as wheat, that Jesus doesn't pray for him from falling. If you notice that, you must look at these passages closely. He does pray. He does pray that his faith does not fail in the unfolding process. Yes. He does pray for him that after he is turned, that he will be able to strengthen his brothers. And so we're actually seeing a situation over here where Jesus allows Satan to sift Peter as wheat. He needs to be shaken up a little bit. The fall is necessary to reveal to Peter the condition of his heart. The fall is necessary to show him the very dangerous and worthlessness of self-confidence and to humble his proud spirit. Peter has a need to be sifted. His attitude is, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and die for you. And that expression is nothing other than an overflow of pride. Jesus' prayer for Peter in Luke 22:32, when you have turned. Why does he say that? there's a need for a change to take place in the life of Peter. There needs to be a repenting from a given situation. There is a need in Peter's life to turn from self-confidence to a consciousness of his inability to trust in himself. It's like preached to me first here this morning, because I think this message applies to us preachers. Always needing to step into the pulpit, always needing to be preaching to others, but consciously knowing that confidence in exegesis, as important as it is, consciousness of understanding the language, whether it be in the original Greek or Hebrew, knowing the necessity in communication of good structures and even good PowerPoint presentations, whatever it may be, whether it be eloquent, we have to turn as preachers. I need to turn as a preacher in this church to an awareness. There must be a conscious awareness that apart from the Spirit of God working in all this effort, words will fall on deaf ears. Nothing will happen. And of course, it goes beyond preachers. It goes into all of our lives. It's a husband. Many of us husbands yet today. It's a wife. Many wives yet today. Realizing every day that faithfulness to your spouse, husband and wife, in the marriage is a pipe dream. It's not going to happen unless the Lord builds the house and you know it. When you get up every day and you get out there and you mix with people, knowing that you need God in your marriage. And of course, other areas. The parent. Man, any kind of mom or dad or parent who thinks they've got it all together and have got it right with their kids without thinking that they need God to be at work, not in their own lives, but their children's lives, are on a mission and are hiding to nothing. The missionary that we send out, the Bible study leader, the deacon, the elder, the evangelist, all of these, any believer, any serving believer, constantly, repeatedly needs to turn and run from self-confidence to a consciousness of inability to trust in themselves. Well, Peter must learn. I think each of us need to learn repeatedly. We need to learn that we are not only vulnerable to heart disease, but also we have a tendency to bluff ourselves. I think this is one of the biggest issues that perhaps I struggle with, and my own observation in pastoral ministry is we have a tendency to bluff ourselves that we're always in good spiritual shape. For any one of us to avoid or to turn from self-confidence in serving and following Jesus, it must move on to the next step in this process. Yeah? We must be willing to face soul-searching interrogation. Isn't that true? Because we don't ask ourselves the difficult questions. Somebody else has to come. Any meaningful soul-searching will consist of somebody asking appropriate, hard questions. I think there's a proverb. No, there is a proverb. Of course, the kisses of an enemy are profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, Jesus asks Peter here three penetrating questions regarding the topic and the issue that is very close to my own heart. It has been this whole year, and I trust it will continue to be so. It's regarding his love for Jesus. And I'm going to run through these three questions, try and understand what Jesus is saying to Peter, what he's asking Peter. The first question, and look at each word. Each word is important. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is Jesus addressing? What is he saying to Peter? Well, I would present to you this morning that Jesus requires Peter to think about, Peter to assess his assertion that Matthew records regarding the warning that Jesus gave them. Let me read the verse. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. This is Jesus. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, this is Jesus quoting the Old Testament, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You're all going to run like scared people. Verse 33. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. These three words, not talking about Fisher. He's talking about disciples. He's talking about the other disciples. The more than these, Jesus is reminding Peter of this overconfident assertion that others, yes, he was thinking others will turn their back on Jesus, but he would never do anything like that. What is going on here? Peter, you see, it's nothing other than Peter exalting himself above the other disciples. I'm better than you. He's congratulating himself that his love for Jesus surpasses that of the other disciples. And so he needs to learn. Jesus wants him to learn. Jesus wants him to see that bravado does not lift him above his sinful and fallible and fickle and fragile nature. It does not lift him above other people. Everybody's on level ground. Did you notice also that Jesus addresses him in that first question as Simon, son of John? He reminds him of his past as a sinful and natural man. He reminds him that, Peter, your life is fraught with sin. You have a sinful nature that even though as a disciple, as a new creature in Christ, so easily leaps up at any opportunity to exalt self. Leading Peter, leading him to foolishly think of himself more highly than he ought. That's the first question. Think yourself better than others? Think your love is of a superior quality than others? The second question, verse 16. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why that question? Well, that question requires Peter to think about his love specifically for Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? I don't know if you ever think about that. Who does Peter really love? What does he actually love? And so don't forget again, or don't omit to see that he again uses Simon, the old name, addressing Peter by his pre-discipleship name, indication from Jesus that sin is still crouching at his door. Was he following Jesus over the past years? Was all of his expressed devotion more because he loved what Jesus did or what Jesus taught, or being part of this discipleship band, or being with a prominent leader? Who does he love? What does he love? For any one of us here today, and J.C. Ryle puts it better than I can say it, so I quote him, he says, we may know much, oh man, especially in the 21st century, and do much, we're so busy and active, and give much, not so good at that, and go through much, and make much show in our religion, and yet, he says, be dead before God from want of love. And at last, go to the pit. So love, the crucial issue. Do I actually love Jesus? That is a soul-searching, challenging question. It needs brutal honesty. Do you love Jesus? And I ask us this morning, as those who gather together and are part of the Central Baptist Church, or do I love Jesus, or do I love being a preacher? Do we love just being churchgoers or religious? Do we love the church setup? Do we love the denomination? Do we love the friends? Do we love a particular ministry, King's Rubies or campus outreach or Sunday school on a Sunday morning or the music ministry because it's nice to be up front and lead others in? What do you love? Who do you love? In fact, I want to ask a question this morning because this seems to be stirring in our church this morning, more recently. Do you love Jesus or do you love your culture more? And I want you to think about that, every one of you, me included. I'm of Dutch descent, mixed blood with French descent, and I don't know what else in between. What do I love more? Pushing my identity as a Dutchman? Or loving Jesus and wanting to please Him? Deny myself and follow Him. That's why I gave you that difficult verse, Febrin, because I didn't know how to preach it. You see, folk, difficult questions, difficult questions. There's no life where there's no love. You and I must have personal feelings. I'm talking about emotions. I'm talking about, we know what love is because we love people. We love our wives. We love our husbands. We love our children. There is that emotion. Is there that feeling? Is there that affection for Jesus? And it's a feeling we're not ashamed of. It's a feeling we don't want to hide. A feeling we express. Which leads me to the third question. Verse 17. And of course, if you read it, you kind of, my first thought was, why the same question again? Do you love me? Sounds exactly like the second reading in English. But if you have a look at the Greek, there's a difference. And I want to just do a little bit of Greek exposition, yeah? It's not difficult because you know the words. In the first and second question, Jesus uses the strong word for love. It's called agape. That's the Greek word. It's the sacrificial love. It's the devotional love. It's the laying down your life kind of love. Agape, agape. Peter, do you agape me? Peter, do you agape me? In both instances, Peter responds using a weaker word for love. It's a word that you know, phileo. Brotherly love. I phileo. When we get to the third question, very interesting, Jesus uses phileo, the weaker word. Peter, do you phileo me? Cuts Peter's heart a little bit. What's Jesus up to here? See, Jesus is letting Peter know that he accepts, now listen to this, folk, he accepts Peter's honest expression of his imperfect love for him. Phileo, you're weak, Peter. I know that. Don't pretend you're agape. And of course, after the third time being asked about his love for Jesus, Peter must be thinking about that denial, those denials three times before the cock crew twice. And he's grieved, deeply sorrowful, as he remembers his threefold denial, having acknowledged nothing is hidden from Jesus, that he now sees himself more accurate. We bluff each other as they bluffed each other then. But Peter knows now, because Jesus knows and Jesus has confronted him, he's no better than the rest. None of us better than the rest. We're on level ground when it comes standing before God. So at this particular point in the process of being interrogated, bravado is gone. Pride has evaporated. He's reached a place where he no longer claims. Listen. He does not now claim that he is superior or has superior love or quality of love than others. Just like the rest. Weak, fallible, fragile. They're going to fall. Men, I'm going to be the first to fall. Not, I'm the big deal. You see, the needed point is reached. The strong man is converted to weakness. That's what we want to see in the church. Weakness. And is now fit to strengthen his brothers and do ministry meaningfully. The soul-searching, heart-exposing interrogation has achieved the desired outcome. Peter's heart disease has been identified, has been treated, and he, like any one of us disciples with healthy heart, can now serve in gospel ministry, which leads me to my third point, and very briefly, loving Jesus with humble weakness. Now, folks, that goes against the grain of the world. There's nobody on any website that's going to teach you that you must be weak and admit that weakness. Well, Jesus requires that. It is this other than worldly condition of loving Jesus, this humble weakness, that qualifies Peter. And I believe it qualifies any of us. Yeah. Disciples of Christ, which will lead us then in fruitful, God-glorifying service. Interesting that each time Three times we find Jesus saying to Peter, feed my flock. So the question of love is related to the commission to ministry. Once, feed my lambs. In other words, there's a concern for the new believer, the struggling ones that need to be helped along the way from immaturity to maturity. And twice, my sheep. So there's a mandate here. The three times repeated charge was to once more commission Peter. Do the work of an apostle, Peter, in spite of, notwithstanding, your recent fall. Here's a quote I found. I love this quote. It's from an old author by the name of Steer. He says, get the picture, Yana. Get the picture. Imagine Peter stepping, walking along and walking down some steps. As Peter descends, step by step, the ladder of humiliation. Step by step, the Lord follows him with assurance of the work for which he is destined. Isn't that great? It's down the steps to humiliation that Jesus follows and commissions. It's not the up the steps to arrogance and confidence and pride. Peter has learned, and all the church down through the ages must learn, we must learn. Again, quoting from author J.C. Ryle, he says, usefulness to others is the grand test of love. And working for Christ, the great proof of really loving Christ. It is not loud talk and high profession. It is not even impetuous, spasmodic zeal, so typical of Peter, and readiness to draw the sword and fight. It is steady, patient, laborious effort to do good to Christ's sheep scattered throughout the sinful world, which is the best evidence of being a true-hearted disciple. I'm done, except for a conclusion. I've been so challenged by this message myself, and A.W. Pink sums up, just with a single sentence, John 21. He says, we are taught what is the only acceptable motive for service. It is love for Jesus. He's right. Nothing else counts. Why do I do what I do? Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do what you should do? Can we always honestly say that one single driving motive to serving Jesus is love for him? And folk, I want to acknowledge you today. It's not always the case. Not for me anyway. It's so easy to forget and neglect my love for Jesus. Sometimes it's duty. Sometimes it's obligation or pressure from others. Sometimes it's recognition and applause. Sometimes it's servicing out of grudging attitude. Sometimes it's even unwillingness. Sometimes it's with personal agendas. Well, this passage certainly challenges us. God challenges us regarding our love for Jesus. But I want to end with another aspect of this message that I didn't speak explicitly about, but it's there throughout. Did you notice that at the same time that Jesus asks these penetrating questions, there is always the abundant grace and forgiveness that Jesus gives to Peter? We must question our love for Jesus, of course. We should be concerned if there's no affection or little affection or feeling for him. But I think, in fact, I'm convinced, like Peter, all of us will fall. We will fail. We are weak and fallible. And when we fall and when we fail, what I learned from this passage is don't run from Jesus, but rather go to him like Peter, grieved, repentant, looking to him. And this forgiveness and restoration. Remembering these words as a motto day by day as I conclude, Lord, you know everything. My deepest secrets. Folk, I'm going to close the service, and Phil, if you don't mind, we're not going to sing. I don't want us to sing. I want us just to be quiet and then just disperse. Think about, in these closing moments before you rush off to the busyness of the day, your love for Jesus. Do you love me? Ach, Lord, as we conclude, I do pray, and just even preaching is one thing, Lord, and saying things, but really expressing that we are all dependent on your sanctifying work by your Spirit. Oh, Father, please lead us as individuals and as a church, young people, old people, different color people, different culture people, to love you most of all. Forgive us, Lord, when other things creep in and we justify them and they take over and we hide behind spiritual guises. Instead, Lord, may we display to each other, but mostly to you, we love you, Jesus. Just some moments of quietness. Lord, we think of those great words of blessing in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, give you peace. The Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you, we pray. Amen.